Our psalm tonight is Psalm 15. If you would give your reverent and diligent attention to the reading and hearing of God's holy word from Psalm 15, a psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Amen. Please be seated. The State Department of the U.S. government has a chief of protocol. The duty of this person and of this office is to prepare others to meet high-ranking officials. If they are to meet foreign dignitaries, this office of protocol helps them to understand the customs of that certain culture to which that high dignitary belongs to, so that there is not unnecessary or unintended offense given. Likewise, if you're going to meet the President of the United States, most likely you're going to get a call or a letter from the Office of Protocol. What to do, what not to do, what to wear, what not to wear, what to bring, what not to bring. Our government recognizes that when you come into the presence of another, there is a way that you ought to conduct yourself, and that there is a way that you ought not conduct yourself. Well, the psalmist David understood this as well. He, being the king, knew that there was a proper protocol that must be followed in order to come into the presence of another, for others to come into his presence, for those to enter into his throne room. They would no doubt come and give him the respect that was due his office, he being the king. Oftentimes they would bow before him, no doubt, and put their face to the ground. And this was proper, to give proper respect, proper diligence to coming into the king's presence. As I read this psalm, I think that David perhaps had that on his mind. Being the man of God, it seems that this idea of coming into the presence of another got him to think, what is it required to come into the presence of one that is greater than himself? What is needed to dwell with the Almighty? What is the proper protocol that is pleasing to the Lord? And these are the questions that David asks, and these are proper questions, things that we must think individually, things that we are to think collectively, things that we should give thought to. Obviously, as we enter into the corporate worship of God, but also in our own personal life, being reminded of who is it that can dwell with the Almighty. And David doesn't leave us without an answer. Rather, he gives a list of qualities, a list of qualifications, characteristics of the man, of the woman that God approves. And so we'll see that tonight in 2 points. Who shall dwell? And second, he shall dwell. First, that question, who shall dwell? This psalm is known as an entrance liturgy. This psalm, along with Psalm 24, asks a similar question and gives similar answers, both written by David. And we see the questions at the very beginning in verse 1. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? It's the same question, but it is repeated twice, slightly different in both lines. And David here employs Hebrew parallelism, which we will see he uses throughout the psalm. The question is, who shall come into the presence of God? Or as he puts it, who shall sojourn in your tents? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? The tent that he refers to here, obviously, is the tabernacle. Remember, in David's day, the temple had not yet been built. And so the place of worship, the place of sacrifice, was the tabernacle, or known as the tent of meeting. And this holy hill that he refers to is the Mount of Zion. That is where the tabernacle was placed there in Jerusalem. And the question that David is asking is more than a question of who can gain access or who can perform the sacrifice or who can enter to the Holy of Holies. Because if that was the case, then you might think that David would recite some ceremonial laws from Leviticus. But that was already made plain. That was already spoken of. That is not the nature of David's question. That is not what David is asking. David wants to know who can come into the presence of God. Because that is what the tabernacle represented. That is what Zion, the holy hill, represented. Those places were representational of the presence of God, of the dwelling of God. Obviously, those places could not contain God. If you remember when Solomon dedicated the temple, he had this prayer of dedication, and he says in 1 Kings 8:27, "Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built." Solomon is saying that God is greater than all of heaven and all of earth and even of the heavens of heavens, because he is infinite in his being. And so how is it that the presence of God is going to be given to this temple that he has built? And if that was true, not only of the temple, which was much greater than the tabernacle, then how much less could the tabernacle contain the presence of God? Obviously, it could not, because his glory is much greater than any dwelling place. So David here is asking, in the light of such a presence, in the light of such glory, in the light of such majesty, who can dwell? Who can abide? Now, David was not ignorant. He knew the experience that Moses had when Moses asked to see the Lord. And the Lord clearly told him that none can see his face and live. But instead, God granted just a slight presence. And he hides Moses in the hollow of the rock. And only a part of his glory was shown. And you remember the result, that as Moses descended, people were afraid because his face was aglow. It made his face to shine with the radiance of seeing the Lord Almighty. And so David is not asking who can physically come into the presence of the Lord, because he knows that that is not possible without being consumed because of our sinfulness, because of our finiteness. But rather, who can spiritually come into the presence of the Lord? Who is welcomed? Who is granted permission? Who does the Lord allow to dwell with such a one as he? And it's interesting, is it not, that David understands the purpose of worship. That as David asks who can come into the tent, who can dwell on the holy hill, he is not asking who can come in through a mere formality, who can come in through a ritual, who can give the proper sacrifice, who can do the right religious duty. No, he is asking, who is it that can enter into the Lord's presence? Because that is ultimately what we do when we come into the worship of God. to have God dwell with his people, to have that which was lost in the garden restored to us, where God and man can dwell together. David is saying, that is what I need. That is what all of mankind needs. And how do we gain access to that? And before looking at what David says and what David gives as the answer, let me ask that question of you this night. Is that what is on your heart? And is that what is on your mind? Is that what you are seeking and desiring? I know, even for myself, that oftentimes it is difficult to get going, to get here on a Sunday morning. It's even more difficult oftentimes to get here on a Sunday night. But do we remind ourselves that we're coming into the presence of such a one as God? That we're coming into the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Do we seek after him and seek after his presence? Do we desire to be in the same place as he will be? Yes, God gives us his presence everywhere, but there is no place where his presence is more given than in the corporate worship, the corporate gathering of God, and what a blessing that is. Perhaps I can put it in this way, and perhaps for some of you, you need to think back to the days when you were dating, when you had interest in a significant other, a person that had your eye. And what would you do? Well, you made yourself very available to be where they would be. You would rearrange your schedule so that your paths would cross, so that you could be in the same room, that you could be in the same place, you could be in the same class. You would anticipate it, and you would plan for it, and you'd perhaps get very excited about it, perhaps even a little bit nervous, knowing that you would see so-and-so and hope so-and-so would see you and have that same desire to be in the same place at the same time. You wanted to be where they were. You wanted to be, in a sense, in their presence. It's not an exact comparison by any means, but I think we understand that we want to be with the ones that we love. We desire to be with them. And what a blessing it is to have the presence of God, as I said, privately, but even more so corporately, as the people of God in the worship of God. And this passage, I think, very much carries over from our message this morning, that there is no more frightening words than what we saw in that passage from Matthew 7, when the Lord says to those workers of lawlessness, depart from me, I never knew you. What a shame that would be, especially when God has made his presence so known and so available to us. When he meets and dwells with us, to miss it would be to miss everything, really. To miss the joys that God would give us in giving us himself. There is nothing greater that God can give us than to give us himself. And so we ought to enjoy it every Lord's Day and be thankful for it. Well, in the light of this, what are the people that are accepted into the presence of God? How should this change us from the inside out? Who shall dwell? Well, we see second that he shall dwell. And when I say he shall dwell, David here lays out a representational person, a representational godly man or godly woman, and what they ought to be. I say representational because even though David here speaks of he, it's equally true of woman as it is for man. And so this is representational of all mankind, not just of one gender or the other. Likewise, what he lays out here is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not a list that is exhaustive, but it's rather a list that demonstrates the characteristics, the qualities of a godly man and a godly woman. And it's a picture thereof. And David does so, as I said earlier, through parallelisms. Instead of meter or instead of rhyme, as our poetry uses, Hebrew poetry uses these parallelisms. Sometimes in the form of repetition, sometimes in the form of contrast, sometimes in expanding the thought or the idea, but oftentimes you see one line and then a second line that either repeats or contrasts it or adds to it. And if you take that and understand that that is the way that a Hebrew poet like David would write, then we see that there are six characteristics or six qualities of the godly. And let us look at each one of these tonight. The first is that of blameless character. You see this in verse 2, the beginning of verse 2. He walks blamelessly and does what is right. David says that the man that dwells in the presence of God, his walk is blameless. And this word for blameless means whole. They are whole or they are complete. The same idea is used in 2 Timothy 3:16 when Paul there talks about the Word of God and how it is used to teach and rebuke and correct and train in righteousness. He says, so that the man of God may be thorough, or he may be wholly equipped, fully equipped for every good work. That thorough or holy or fully is the same idea that is being used here of being blameless. That God is not only redeeming and renewing that which was wrecked and ruined by the fall, but he is doing so in an increasing measure. If you remember in our qualities of what an officer should be, that of an elder, that of a deacon, it says that in 1 Timothy 3 that the elder is to be blameless. And you might think, who is blameless? Because oftentimes when we think of blameless, we think of sinless. But obviously that is not the case, because if we were to be sinless, then there would be no one that could be qualified other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But the idea is not sinless, but rather blameless means he is above reproach. That they do what is right. And even when they do what is wrong, they make it right through confession and repentance. That is what it means to be blameless. And I think that is fully understood, or better understood, when in the second half of that parallelism it says that they not only walk blamelessly, but they do what is right. There is righteousness that is evident. That they walk blamelessly inwardly, and they walk blamelessly outwardly. Second, we see not only this blameless character, but we see upright speech. As we see at the end of verse 2, speaks truth in his heart and does not slander with his tongue. That which is true of the whole, which I think it means to be blameless in character, is also true of the parts, the individual parts. And David here begins with speech, that they do not slander with their tongue, but rather speak truth from the heart. And David understands this. He understands what Solomon will say in Proverbs, out of the mouth, the heart speaks. That our mouth does not speak independently of our minds, does not speak independently of our hearts, but what is in our hearts, what is in our minds, will come out. And for the godly, if they are godly inwardly, they will also be godly outwardly, through their words, through the things that they say. This is very much in contrast to the wicked, which David has spoken much about in these Psalms. If you look back in Psalm 12, we read this of the wicked. They utter lies to their neighbors. With flattering lips and double-hearted hearts they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongues that make great boasts, those who say, with our tongues we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is the master over us? Notice that he is saying that the wicked lie and they flatter and they boast with great boasts. They say that their lips are their own. That is not true of the godly, not of the godly that David speaks of in Psalm 15. You know, they speak the truth. Why? Because God is truth. And because they themselves are a reflector of God, then they too are to tell the truth. They are trustworthy in their words. Recently, I had to get a new vehicle because I was having difficulties with my old one, and I had to deal with many car salesmen. If you've ever had to deal with car salesmen, then you know that that is not always very enjoyable. Why? Because oftentimes, car salesmen aren't seen as trustworthy. Why is that? Because many times they do not speak the truth. They only tell you what you want to hear and steer you away from that which you don't want to hear. Obviously, to get a sale. But the psalmist says here, the man or woman that follows after God tells the truth at all times. That means if you're to be a salesman, even a used car salesman, you're to tell the truth. I'm sure there's a few out there that do so. But they are not to lie, just to get ahead. And that is what David is saying here. They do not slander with their tongues. They do not gossip. They don't use their tongues to pull others down. And that is where we must take note of our own words and how much power we have in the words that we say to either build up or to tear down. And so think of the things that you say, perhaps before you say them, and ask, is this helpful? Is this that which builds up? Is this which is that which is needed? If not, we ought not to engage in such speech and in such talk. We should not use the power of our words in a negative way, but rather to use them in a positive way, a way that demonstrates what is on the inside, to demonstrate the godliness that God has placed there, to demonstrate the Spirit of God that He has given us. James says in James 3:10, from the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. And that is true. We are not to have both blessing and cursing coming forth from the same mouth. We must watch our speech. Well, third, we are to have respectable conduct. We see this at the end of verse 3. He does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Again, what is true in speech is true in conduct, is true in action. That one's conduct is to be respectable. And this is true of whatever your position or lot in life is. That we are to use our lives to bless others, to encourage, to strengthen them. Oftentimes we will be respectable to those that we believe that we have to show respect to. Oftentimes it's those that we want something out of or want them to look kindly upon us. But if we, in a sense, have no respect for other people, we don't give them respect. Those that we sometimes think are underneath us, perhaps if they work for us, or perhaps if they wait upon us at the local restaurant, or if they cut our hair or mow our lawn, how is it that you view those people? Are they here to just serve or cater you, to do your wishes, to do your desires? Or are you thankful? Are you grateful for them? And do you show respectable conduct to them? Remember what Jesus says, whatever we do to the least of these, my brothers, you do to me. Which demonstrates that our actions towards others, no matter they be above us or below us, either help or hinder our relationship with God. That is why, once again, in the officer nomination in 1 Timothy 3, we are told that one that is nominated to an office must have a good reputation with outsiders. They're to be respectable in their community and in their work, that they're not those that look with partiality or look down upon others or that are hot-headed or get angry, but they have respectable conduct. Goes on, fourth, to have godly values. We see this in verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. What is it that the godly person should value? What are their goals? What are they striving after? Who are their models? That's a good question to ask in our culture today. Who are placed before us as those that ought to be emulated? Are they those that fear the Lord, as David says here? Or is it the vile person? I think too often it is not the godly person. It's not those that fear the Lord, but it's often the vile person that is lifted up, that's propped up in our culture and in our society. It's those that are put on stage and told that these are the people that we ought to idolize and that we ought to model our lives after. This came home to me recently when I was listening to a podcast, and I enjoy podcasts, and my phone suggested another podcast that I also might like, and I thought, well, I'll give it a listen, and it was some talking head, and it had great reviews, and it had many reviews, which means that it was very popular, and I could not get more than 5 minutes in before I had to turn it off because the talk was so crass and offensive and explicit, and I wasn't so much surprised at that as I was the fact that this was a really popular podcast. And I thought, this is what people are listening to? This is what people are spending their time? This is what they're filling their minds with? David says, not the righteous. Not the godly. They have different values. They prop up other models. They value those that have godliness. And they say, I want to be like that. That is worth giving my life for. That is a lasting legacy. And I want to learn from those that have a good marriage and godly children and those that have walked with the Lord for 40, 50, 60 years. They may not be the most popular person in culture, but that's all right. They are no doubt popular with the Lord. Well known by him, and those are the ones that I must learn from. There are many in this church, there are many in this room, and I'm thankful and grateful for all of you. Those are the ones that we should value. Those are the ones that we should show respect. Those that, as it says here, fear the Lord, that we put forth as models of righteousness and of godly values. Well, fifth, we see this staunch integrity, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Those that uphold their word and don't go back upon it. As you remember, several years ago now, we went through the book of Joshua on Sunday night, and I think one of the greatest examples of those that did not go back on their word was Joshua and the Israelites, when they were deceived by the Gibeonites. Do you remember that story? Where the Gibeonites come and they say that they were from a far off country, and they come with moldy bread and torn clothes and worn out sandals, and they want Joshua and Israel to make a covenant with them. And Joshua and the Israelites looked at their moldy bread and their worn out clothes, and they believed them, that they were from a far country. And sadly, it says that they did not consult the Lord. But you remember that they entered into a covenant with the Gibeonites, only to find out that they were not from far away, that they lived near, that they lived in the land. Many of us would read such a thing like that and think if we were in a similar situation, we would say, well, that was a bad deal. That was a deceptive deal. That is a deal that is no good because they were lying. But do you remember, that is not how Joshua and the Israelites dealt with that covenant. No, they upheld it, even though they were deceived, even though they were lied to. In a sense, they kept it even to their own hurt. And in our day, words are cheap. Words are easily broken. People go back on them all the time. But it says here that we that dwell in the presence of God are to swear to our own hurts and that do not change. When's the last time that you said, no, I gave my word and I won't go back on it. I'm going to keep it. Even if that means that I'm going to come out on the losing end. Those are the kind of people that make vows, that keep their vows in marriage, even through the difficulty. Even through sometimes the hard aspects, that keep their vows in church membership, that keep their friendships, that keep their obligations at work, that uphold their contracts and other obligations that they enter into. That is the integrity that is needed in word and in deed, that do not go back. And finally, we see here sixth characteristic, the righteous use of money. Do not put out money, as it says, at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. This, I don't believe, is a prohibition of borrowing or interest in lending, but rather taking an advantage of people, putting money before people, using others to get rich, I think is what is being prohibited here. Taking bribes so as to be persuaded to one side or the other, or to be skewed in perspective because it favors us financially. Rather, the godly are to use money as a tool that God has given, but not to be enraptured by it, not to be in love with it, but rather to use it in a righteous and purposeful way. Six characteristics, six qualities of those that dwell with God. And this, as you already know, is not the way that we gain right standing with God. No, we gain that only through the Lord Jesus Christ, but this is how we're to live righteously or godly. James Boyce, in his commentary, I think, has a good distinction of this. He says, this is a question about godly living and not a question about justification. The two are related, of course, Boyce says, but they are not the same. If we ask, how can a man or woman become right with God? There's only one answer. It's by faith in Jesus Christ as one's own personal Lord and Savior. But if we ask, what is the character or the man and woman of God, the one in whom God approves, the answer is clearly the moral law. The justified person is not made right with God by keeping the moral law. Justification is by the work of Christ. But if a person has really been justified, he or she will necessarily begin to keep the law, moving increasingly in this direction. This is because no one is ever justified apart from regeneration. And regeneration means the Spirit of God is at work in us to bring us into increased conformity to the character of Christ. You hear what Boyce is saying? Those that are justified will also be sanctified, which means that they will be conformed to Christ. And I think that's what David is saying here, is that as we gain access into the presence of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, then we that are in the presence of God will be made like Christ. Really what Psalm 15 is putting forth, I think, is in contrast to what we saw last week in Psalm 14. Remember, Pastor Myers preached to us of the fool and foolishness, the one that says in his heart, the fool that says in his heart that there is no God. And because they say that there is no God, then they spiral downward into these other corruptible and abominable deeds, as it says. But now Psalm 15 says, if that is the ungodly, then what is the godly? If that is the fool, who is the one that is wise? If that is the unrighteous, what ought the righteous to be? Really, what Psalm 14 and Psalm 15 do together in tandem is to lay before us what we already saw back in Psalm chapter 1. That in Psalm chapter 1, we see this contrast between the godly and the ungodly. And we remember that David there sets before us the blessed man and the wicked man. And he gives two analogies. that the blessed man is like a tree planted by streams of water, which leaf does not wither, and it yields its fruit in season. It says in all that he does, he prospers. And then he goes on to say, not so the wicked. They are like chaff which the wind blows away. And we read Psalm 1 and we go, I want to be like such a tree that David talks about there. Well, Psalm 15 tells us what such a tree looks like. That the characteristics, the attributes of such a tree planted by streams of water is these characteristics or these attributes. These are the godly fruits. These are those that will yield their fruits in season. They are truly like a tree planted by streams of water. And look, David ends this psalm the same way when he says, he who does these things shall never be moved. He is like a oak tree. No matter the storms of life, no matter what the wind blows at him, he stands firm because he's rooted in God Almighty. He will not be moved. And as we close, then, we say that all these qualities, all these characteristics are preeminent in the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his righteousness. And though as we look at this list, there are many things that we fall woefully short, but we're grateful that the Lord Jesus Christ did not fall short and that he is the man that God accepts into his presence. He is the one that is approved by the Father. He is the one in which the Father said, behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But the good news, my friends, is what is true of Christ is now true of us. By his salvation and through his imputation of righteousness, through our justification that we have in Christ, that what is true spiritually of Christ is true of us and is being worked out in and through us as we are being conformed to his likeness. And so as we dwell with the Almighty, as we dwell in his presence, as we pursue after him to know him more fully, we shall be truly made like him. And so who is it that shall dwell with the Lord? Well, it's those that belong to the Lord by salvation, through justification, and through the sanctification that is at work in us even now. And so as we look at this list of qualities and attributes in Psalm 15, they may be true of us and are true of us. May they be so in ever-increasing measure through his grace and by his blessing. Join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we know that such a psalm put before us, there is much that is lacking. There is many ways that we are not like the man or woman that David describes here. But Lord, we desire to be so. We desire to be made like this, because we desire to be made like the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect in every one of these characteristics and qualities. And Lord, we know that that is a work in progress and shall not be complete until the day of redemption. But Lord, we know that what you have started, you will finish, that you are the Alpha and the Omega. And so, Lord, this night we praise you that these things are becoming true, because you have not left us, you have not forsaken us, but you have given us your presence. And so, Lord, we pray that you would continue to give your presence to us, even as we walk with you on this journey, until you take us home, until you make us full and complete in your full presence. Until then, O Lord, we pray that you would encourage us with your spiritual presence, which we know is here and are grateful for. We pray this all in Christ Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.